chapter 5. Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints, neither filthiness nor foolish talking nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of God, of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore do not be partakers with them. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the world. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. But all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light, for whatever makes manifest is light. Therefore he says, awake, you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Therefore do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And we'll stop at that point. And I, you know, looking at this particular portion of Scripture, and then I was thinking about the Word of God, and I've chosen the songs this morning, as you see, though that portion of the Trinity hymnal has hymns that deal with the Word, the Word of God. And we know a lot, we find in the Scriptures, you know, it tells us that the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword and so forth. And in the Psalms, you just have and I think these Psalms are all familiar to each of us, like Psalm 119, and then the 105th verse of that 119th Psalm, where it says that your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. And in the same Psalm 119, verse 130, it speaks and it says that the entrance of your words gives light. It gives understanding to the simple. I like that verse in particular because it speaks here and it says, and it gives understanding to the simple. And when we look at this word within the context that it is given, and when we find it in the Old Testament a number of times and so forth, the simple means, in this instance, it means to those who are foolish. Now, you may look and say, well, why does God call us foolish? But it goes a little bit further than that. It means to those who are easily deceived. And I think we can say that as the Lord's people, we are oftentimes easily deceived. And there's a reason for that. And the reason is that, generally speaking, we have a pretty good attitude towards others. So somebody tells us something, if they, and we believe it, because we look at people and we think, well, even though the Scripture says all men are liars, we think, well, this person's a friend of mine, they wouldn't lie to me. And so we have this, I'd call it a certain naivete. And I've done this over the years, you know. I've contributed to things that people call on the phone or they write me or send me a letter and they have a need for this and that and what have you, and I contribute to it. And lo and behold, I find out a couple months or even years later that these organizations were basically major scammers. And that doesn't bother me too much because I figure, well, I'm giving to poor people on the street. And I know oftentimes when I'm giving it, it's going to be wasted in some form or another, but I figure that's that individual's sin, not my own. We're simple in that sense. We also find, you know, as we come through the scriptures, as we look and we see, well, we know what the scripture says about the Word. We were saying this morning, the Word of God incarnate. That is Christ. As we read over in John chapter 1, very first verse, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and so forth. The Word of God is very important. The Bible is very important to life, that we may live lives of form and godliness, that we may basically enjoy the grace and the peace and the blessings of God as we live within this life. And we're not to be unaware that God is with us in everything. Now, as we look at this fifth chapter of Ephesians, and they're basically, as we see, and I think this is a pretty decent outline that is given in the New King James edition of the Bible, and the headings on it. You have, first of all, a walk in love, a walk in light, a walk in wisdom. And certainly those three things are very prominent and very prevalent within the teachings of the Holy Scriptures. Yes, the Word, let it be a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. Where to walk. I used to love, and I still do, love the expression of Joel Neighborhood, who used to be the voice of the Back to God Hour, when the Back to God Hour was still proclaiming faithfully the Scriptures. And he used to say, he had the phrase, living out of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, that's what we're to do. We're to live out of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the Apostle Paul speaks here of walking in love. Be imitators of God as dear children. Now, we don't want to become radical and take this to fanatical extremes. We can't be imitators of God in the sense that it would be in preparation of becoming God or so forth, or exhibiting His perfect holiness and His righteousness. We're to be imitators of God as God has given us, basically, how it is that we are to live before Him. That is, what do we find within His Word? We are to walk in love as Christ also has loved us and has given Himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. We read a lot about sacrificial things within the Scriptures. The Old Testament, they would come and they had to give these offerings before the God, before the Lord. And we speak about great sacrifice of thanksgiving that we have, that this is an offering that we can make before God. We can't come before God with an animal and say, here, Lord, here's this sheep that I'm giving to you, because God has provided for us the Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world. And we have nothing to offer to God in the sense that we can bring something of a material nature and say, oh, Lord, this is my offering to you. We can't bring the sacrifice of good works to God because we have none. Because we read, and of course our catechism spells this out pretty clearly, but we see it within the scriptures, that all of our works are defiled with sin. Even those things that we think are really, really fine things, they're still defiled with sin. Because our nature taints. So we can't come to God and say, well, God, here's my works, I offer them to you. They're tainted. This is one of the problems that faces the church today. The church today is in many respects is patterned after that which we found in the days prior to the Reformation, where men are making up the things which they believe are acceptable in the sight of God. Then he goes on and he explains some of this. He said, well, but fornication, all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be named among you, as is fitting for saints. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. We know this, by the way. We know what the scriptures say. No fornicator, no unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words. The scriptures is not empty words. The scriptures present to us those things which God would have us to do and believe and teach. We come to this particular portion, and particularly when we look at that 17th verse where it says, therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Understanding the will of God. Can we understand the will of God? A lot of people don't think we can understand the will of God. They'll sometimes say, we're finite, God's infinite. How can we understand the will of God? That's like saying, is God knowable? Yes, indeed, God is knowable. He's knowable, but not because of the fact that we have some particular vision as to what he is like. He's knowable because he has given us a word in which he reveals himself to us. You know, you and I can't converse to one another through mental telepathy. We can try and strain at it all that we want. But the only way we can understand one another is to have some way of communicating to each other our thoughts. That can be speech, it could be the written word, it could be a code of some sort, but if it's a code, we got to know the solution to the code, and so forth. God reveals himself to us in a way in which we can understand. He has given us a word, inscripturated, in which he reveals to us. You know, Jesus, in teaching us to pray, he taught us to pray, your will be done in earth as it is in heaven. And we look at this, you know, and the fact of the matter is, if I have one here, and I don't see it right at the moment. Yes, I do. I have a tendency of burying books and papers and everything else when I'm up here. But if you look at question, Lord's Day 49, but I gotta find, get to that in a moment. Yes, one question 124. What is the third petition of the Lord's Prayer? Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That is, grant that we and all men renounce our own will and without disputing obey your will, which alone is good, so that everyone may fulfill his office and calling as willingly and faithfully as the angels do in heaven. I think we would recognize that God gives us his will. Here's my will. It's found in the pages of these words. It's very important for us to understand. It's not uncommon for Christians to discuss things about the will of God. We confess God as our sovereign God, sovereign in all things. His word tells us that he declares the end from the beginning. It's of course to our comfort to know this and to have this knowledge and to have such a trust in God that whatsoever evil he sends us in this veil of tears, he will turn to our good. That's a hard thing to come across sometimes, you see. Because we sometimes say, well, a good God wouldn't do this to us. Well, there's things that come upon us in this life, and we have to understand we live not in the perfect world. We don't live in the world that Adam and Eve were brought into at the first. We live in the world that is a fallen world. It's similar to what Apostle Peter speaks about our world of our day when he says, we don't live in the world even that Noah and his sons lived in prior to the flood. We live in an entirely different world. We have to understand that. The manifestations of man's sinfulness are all around us. And sometimes we have to admit we're part of it. And we look at these things and we say, well, yeah, it's of our comfort to have this knowledge and have such a trust in God that whatever evil he sends us in this veil of tears, that he will turn that to our good. That he's not going to leave us. He's not going to forsake us. He's not going to abandon us. Even if it brings about our death. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. It's not good to misuse the knowledge of God's full sovereignty as an excuse for us to walk in paths that are not pleasing to him. Though an act is in the eternal will of God, does not place it automatically under his approving eye. I've heard that too. I had a fellow one time, he was known quite well in the community as being the town drunk. And I had a long discussion with him and I said, do you know that God says drunkards will not inherit the kingdom of God? And I'm not talking about somebody who becomes inebriated on an occasion. I'm talking about those whose lifestyle. And his lifestyle was, you know, I don't know how many he would have drank. I would estimate probably 2 gallons of beer a day. And he told me, well, you know, Pastor, it's the Lord's will. Because God's sovereign in all things. Yes, God is sovereign in all things. But he is not in approval, though he is sovereign even in our actions. Our actions are not always those which are approvable to him. And we see that as well within the scriptures. In a number of instances, I can only have to reduce them to but a few. And a couple of them come immediately to mind. At first is that of the treatment Joseph received from his brothers. Very early on in his scriptural record. We all know the account. Joseph was sold into slavery on the part of his brothers. That was not a good act. In fact, it was in their heart, and we see this very clearly in the scriptures, it was in their heart to murder Joseph. That's what they wanted to do. Let's get rid of him. We see that in the record in Genesis 37. They conspired against him to slay him. That certainly was not hid from the Lord, who knows the thoughts and the intents of the heart. And while we recognize that all that transpired in the lives of Joseph and his brothers was in the determinate will of God, the brothers' action in conspiring to slay Joseph was not in line with God's commanded, or what we sometimes speak of as his preceptive will. There's no command of God to do evil. Not going to find it. To the contrary, the Apostle Paul says that those who are light in the Lord are to walk as children of light. That's what we read in this chapter, the 8th verse of Ephesians. And though we know from the revealed will of God that it was his intent to bring good out of this evil action of Joseph and or of his Joseph's brothers, we are not to be led astray to think that somehow or another no misery followed. Great deal of misery followed this action of Joseph's brothers. First, Joseph suffered the slavery, the misery of Pharaoh's prison. Jacob lived many years with a broken heart, in heavy sorrow, and with mistrust of his sons. Such are the fortunes of sin, and God alone is to be praised that swift retribution wasn't brought upon these men, the sons of Jacob, because of their wickedness. The great King David also comes to mind. There is no glossing over his sin. There's no glory in the sin of David. He was a man who, in stepping aside from the commanded will of God, walked the dark corridor of wickedness. Was it not part of God's will that David should have Bathsheba as his wife, to whom Solomon was born? God is over all sovereign. We know that. And in his determinate will, nothing is done apart from his power. In him, we live and move and have our being, and that's true of every single individual on the face of the earth. And we're not going to change that, nor do I believe that we should want to change that. No, the commanded will of God is clear, and it's stated within the scriptures. Though God brought glory out of David's ugly transgression, David brought great misery to himself and to those who followed him, and gave great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. Not only did it do that, David basically brought great destruction within his own household by that which he had done. Was it good for David that the sword should never depart from his house because he despised God and took the wife of Uriah to be his son? Was it good that his adultery set a pattern for further adulteries in his kingdom? None of these were good. is the mark of God's sovereign grace and power that David is brought to the conviction of his sins, and that he repents and confesses them before God, and that he prays that God renew a right spirit within him. It's the mark of God's sovereign grace and power that mercy is granted David the king. It was not God's commanded will that David should commit adultery or that he should murder Uriah. In Acts 2:23, we read concerning the death of Jesus, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Now we know it was the will of God from eternity that his only begotten Son Jesus should die as the only atoning sacrifice for sin. The scriptures are very specific on this point. Sometimes we call this the great antithesis. How could that be? How is it that God is in his determinate counsel of will? How is it that he can do this, and yet as he can take and punish those who did it because they were wicked and evil men? Because God is sovereign. And because the essence of God is his holiness and righteousness, his justice and truth, his grace and his mercy. We must ask the question, was this the commanded will of God? Did God command the Jews to kill Jesus, his only begotten Son? I think we know the answer to that. This question sounds absurd. Well, it is absurd. And yet, that is sometimes the way that the will of God is treated, with absurdity, as though a thing done is that which meets the approval of God, because God is sovereign over all things. Don't be mistaken. All that is done is in the will of God, but all that is done by men and women through their actions, through their words, through their thoughts, does not meet God's approval. We also see that very early on in Scripture. We see it in the life of Cain, son of Adam and Eve, in the slaying of Abel. We see it even as he was warned by God, that Satan sought to sift him as wheat, and Satan did sift him as wheat. And God held Cain responsible for what he did. When Paul says, be not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is, he's not referring to that sovereign decreed of will of God, which no man can understand or know comprehensively. He's referring to the commanded will, the precepted will, set forth in the law, the statutes, the precepts, and the things that are called by many other names. He's referring to the commanded will of God given that we might live lives of form and godliness. There's a lot of needless head scratching that goes on about the will of God for our lives. It's good that we want to ask, what is the will of God for me? Sometimes we may try to answer that. Sometimes it's not always wise to try to answer that, but foolish. The will of God for your life is not some great mystery to be determined by the toss of a coin. Heads, I'll do it. Tails, I won't do it. Nor is it that which you are to determine only after the fact. And that's a good one that has done, and I've heard that too. And it goes like this. Something happens, something bad, something that we've done. Maybe it's some sin we've committed. And then we say, well, since it happened, must have been God's will. Yes, may have been God's will, but if it was against his commanded word, it meets not his approval. Our Savior doesn't speak of doing his will as though living it is a thing incomprehensible. In Matthew 7, verse 21, he says, not everyone that says unto me, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. What is the Father's will concerning you? First and foremost, God wills that you believe wholeheartedly in his Son, Jesus Christ, and that you trust in the redemption that Christ has accomplished and that has been applied, you see, through him by the Holy Spirit. That will repeated, restated, rephrased many times over in the gospel is God's will that you come to him, not by works of righteousness, not through any pretensions, not through anything that you may have to offer, not through your sighs and tears, but that you come to him through faith in his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. He sets forth his will for you in Christ. Notice how definitely Paul speaks concerning the will of God. This is the will of God, even your sanctification. And then he goes on, I know we didn't read the end of that verse completely, but he says that you should abstain from fornication. Excuse me, I'm sorry, I'm reading 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 3. And though the apostle sometimes mentions but one matter in this text, let's not be unwise in understanding what the will of the Lord is. In the epistles, the apostle Paul doesn't cover every possible way to do the Lord's will. Certain of the congregations to which he addressed the gospel, which he wrote, which he gives counsel to, and so forth, were troubled by certain pagan practices that surrounded them. This was particularly true of Thessalonica. Thessalonica was just a hop, skip, and a jump from Athens, and Athens was, of course, a great culture, and it certainly had all the filth sometimes that takes place within cities. We see it in Corinth, and the apostle has a lot of difficulties with, because Corinth, in fact, that's the way, if you wanted to describe debauchery in the days of the apostle Paul and in that culture, in that world surrounding the Mediterranean basin, you would say, don't be like a Corinthian. That is, they were so well known for that. It's like today we have, and you know, I don't know, of course you live out here on the West Coast, and many of you lived here all your life, but when you go east and in the Midwest and they speak of San Francisco, you know, they call it the Sodom of the West. That's a pretty brutal statement, but that's what it's called, Sodom of the West, because of all the practices and all the things that are done there and so forth. Not the kind of reputation you'd want as a city. But we notice that takes place. And this was taking place at the time of Paul and in his writing. God's will is not that we should involve ourselves in sexual immorality. To the contrary, he wills that this be far from us. God's will is not that we should be drunkards or adulterers or liars or thieves or anything else, but that they should be far from us. By the same token, it's not God's will for us to be liars or idolaters or covetous men and women. The will of God for his children, for you and me, is put forth plainly in his commands. What would God have me to do? He would have me to live righteously, justly, honestly. He would have me to live clean morally, and so forth. And I'm not the determinant of what that righteousness is. God alone determines what that righteousness is. Not me, not those around me, not the majority that surrounds me in my culture. It is the commanded will of God that it is to determine the way we conduct ourselves in our living. That will does not come after the fact, nor does it call for needless head scratching as though it is some big mystery. That will is not made known through the newspapers, or by the practice of people around you, or by the will and thought of the majority. That will of God for you is understood from the Word of God itself. It's not God's will for men or women to be adulterers or drunkards or sexually immoral or murderers. It's not his will that we should live lives alienated from him. His will for us is that the glorious and radiant light of Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, shine upon us and through us. We may be light in a very, very dark world. We may be filled with his Holy Spirit. This is the will of God for his people whom he has redeemed and has restored through Jesus Christ. This is the will of God for you and me. That we be sanctified. Amen. Let us look to the Lord in prayer. Our blessed God and our Father, we do look to you for your grace and for your blessing, and we ask that you would help us as we live within our present culture. And we ask, Lord, that we would not be ashamed to own Christ Jesus as our Lord and Savior. And we ask that you would indeed bring us to this understanding of your scripture, but yea, bring us, our Father, that we would not be timid in bringing this message to our friends, our relatives, our neighbors, that Jesus Christ is the only means by which we can enter into your eternal kingdom through faith in his name, yea, indeed, by grace through faith. And we ask you, Father, that you would indeed bless your church in our generation. Make it strong, our Father, and give us a voice to speak the truth in love. We ask now that you would hear us as we call upon you through the name of Jesus, who taught us when we pray to say, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever.